People of God, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Actually, we will read some in the first as well as we continue our preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 3 is one sustained argument about the unity of the body for God's wisdom and against the wisdom of the world. And not that I will do this every time, but I actually want to begin at verse 18, and I want to point out the passages that we have been looking at as we come to this second chapter this morning. So we'll read beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, though the text is chapter 2, the first five verses. Will you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that we have peace as we turn to the Word of God in the midst of a chaotic world, that there is purity here, absolute purity, that there is that which is ordained for the cleansing of our hearts and souls. There is the atonement of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead. There is the person and work of Christ. But we also know that even though we have peace within our hearts as believers in Jesus, that we're fighting the good fight of faith, and that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, and that we do battle when the Word of God is preached, proclaimed, read, and spoken to others. We ask, therefore, that we would be faithful in that battle. Help us now to draw the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and may it pierce deeply within our hearts. And we ask, Father, that those who may be with us today who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who have walked into this place lost, would go out saved. And we ask and pray these things humbly and with dependence in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Let's begin reading at chapter 1, verse 18. Now, this would have been three sermons back. The Word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the Apostle Paul takes up the word called in verse 24, and he expounds it beginning at verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and that was last week's sermon, Consider Your Calling. So we begin at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom, even our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And now this week's text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, people of God, the Apostle Paul is opposing the party spirit in the church of Corinth, those who would follow Cephas or Apollos or Paul or someone else or some other viewpoint. And that party spirit seems largely to have been the result of human philosophy, Jewish viewpoints, but especially Greek philosophy. But Paul preached God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. He would gather their hearts in unity around the cross of Jesus Christ, just as we in this congregation should be gathered in unity around the cross of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 31, he ended by saying, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." All boasting is to the glory of God. It is through the person and work of Christ. It is in God. It is a recognition that God is glorified in man's dependence. And so as he comes to this passage, Paul shows that his ministry had been a ministry among them with the goal of bringing glory to God, and to do so by preaching the cross of Christ alone. He preached God's revealed message contrary to the human wisdom that was proclaimed by others in the church, and especially by Greek philosophy. Paul's goal in ministry, it is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And so this is our first thing that we see in this text in chapter 2, preaching to God's glory, preaching to God's glory. And he says it in these powerful words in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is a present participle. The importance of that is that he came preaching and he continued to preach. Paul was always preaching. He believed in the method of preaching. He especially believed in the message that he preached. He was constantly proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he did so, he says, not with lofty speech or wisdom, not with the smoothed out speech of the rhetoricians of his day and those who would bring Greek philosophy. Paul the Apostle did not preach in that way. You know, we have an example of this kind of preaching in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. You might remember that as the Jews were attempting to have Paul committed unto them so that they might put him on trial, that there was an opportunity for them to testify before Felix against the Apostle Paul, and they brought one whose name was Tertullus, probably hired him. He was a rhetorician, undoubtedly. And he began to speak before Felix in this way in Acts 24. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But not to detain you further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." And you can see that it's just full of flattery. This is probably a shortened version of that which he actually brought. Paul did not preach that way. He did not flatter human nature, fallen, sinful human nature. Paul was a plain, straightforward preacher of the grace of God. There was depth in his preaching. There was sublimity in his preaching, but there was no Greek rhetoric and there was no Greek philosophy. He says to us in the book of 2 Corinthians much about his approach to preaching, but in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. And so that defined his preaching, a clear conscience and straightforward words. So why was he concerned about the preaching that would have been according to Greek rhetoric in his day? Well, the manipulative speech of the rhetorician obscured the clarity of the message. And the Apostle Paul wanted the message of the gospel to go forth with crystal clarity. He said in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Human autonomous reason is not true, and philosophy cannot save a lost sinner. And so the content must be, as he says in chapter 1, verse 24, the power of God behind it. As he says in chapter 1, verse 30, it must reflect the power of God in the preaching. And so where the gospel is preached, the cross is at the center. The saving work of Christ is proclaimed, as he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." Paul then, it's important for us to remember, Paul didn't make up what he preached. He didn't come up with his own message. He preached, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, the testimony of God. Now, he uses that expression in another place. In 2 Timothy, when he's speaking to his young protege, Timothy, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He brings again these two things together, the testimony of God, the power of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ calls his disciples, his apostles, to go into the world, and those who would preach after them, of course, that they may be witness bearers. They are concerned with the testimony of God. And the important thing for you to note is that this is not even Paul's own testimony. That's not what Paul means by testimony. It means that he preached what Jesus spoke. It means that he preached what Jesus did. He preached the message that God himself had revealed. He preached God and salvation through Christ as the center, in contrast with human wisdom and false philosophy. Now, in court, I was called to jury duty this week and was not asked to serve, but it did not surprise me. But nonetheless, you go through the process of elimination, and in that instance, I was not chosen, though in other instances, I have been by the grace of God. But in court, you want a witness who will speak the truth. You want a witness who will give the facts. Paul preached God-given and interpreted facts. Again, in 2 Corinthians, as he often speaks of his preaching, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." How we need such preaching today. You know, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians begins with "I," and it ends in the Greek New Testament. The first verse ends with "God." God ends the verse. Paul must proclaim the message. I must proclaim the message that is about God, that is from God, that is revealed by God, that is centered on what God has done for sinners in Christ. And every minister of the gospel who is true to his calling must do the same, and every believer must be submissive to and desirous of extending this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, that message may be obscured. I remember reading somewhere in Spurgeon, in my many years of reading, an illustration that he gave of the obscuring of the message. He says, it's like going to a museum, you see a huge painting of a man of war. You know, a man of war, we're talking about a ship here. And a man of war is fighting with another ship, and the cannons have been firing, and the whole canvas is covered with a painting of smoke. Indeed, it's hard to see the ship because of all the smoke. And then, oh, all of a sudden you might see a spar, or you might see the tip of a sail, and you begin to realize, oh, there's a ship there. There's actually a ship there. Well, he was saying a lot of preaching is like that. Yeah, the spar may show through a bit. The sail may come through. There might be a little gospel, but it's so covered by smoke, the clarity of the gospel is obscured, and you can't even see the clarity of the message of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners. No, Paul the Apostle would have agreed with the Westminster Assembly's directory in which it tells preachers that their preaching must be plain, that is to say, clear. Their consciences must be clear. It must be clear. It must be plain. It must be painful. That doesn't mean, hopefully, that it's painful for the listener, but it's painful for the preacher that he's put pains into his preparation, that he's worked hard, that he preaches in a way that expends his energy in which he puts his all. So it's plain and painful. It must be faithfully preached, wisely preached, gravely preached, a word we need today, with loving affection and as one who is taught by God. All of that could have been pulled from Paul's epistles about preaching. So Paul must preach God's authoritative message centered on Christ and crucified and raised from the dead. He must give himself completely over to it. He will have a clear conscience when he does. And what of you? Under the preached word of God, with Christ and him crucified as the main theme, as the determinative message, you must also be no less committed to a mind that is formed by the testimony of God, the testimony of who Christ is and what he has done for sinners, that centers on Christ and him crucified. And so chapter 2, verse 1 connects with chapter 1, verse 31. For at the end of chapter 1, in verse 31, he said, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. No one is to boast except one who boasts in the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing. That's what he's saying in chapter 2, verse 1. He came boasting in Christ. He is saying here, in other words, what he has said in the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. The preacher must boast in Christ. And you, people of God, who have received that message, must boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. How much boasting in the cross are we doing? Does that determine our lives? Well, the apostle moves on, and the second thing we see is preaching Christ crucified, and that's in verse 2. This testimony of God, he mentions in verse 1, is further delineated in verse 2. For I decided, or the old translation, I determined, is a very good translation. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's experience in Athens in chapter 17, before in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, going to Corinth, his experience in Athens had not been a pleasant one. He had preached, you remember, before the philosophers at the Areopagus, and he was essentially ruled out of court. He had very few who would listen. They laughed at him. They scorned him. They scorned his message. There were perhaps one or two who came to know the Lord, but he went from there to this city of Corinth, which, if anything, was in far worse condition than the city of Athens. Do you think the Apostle Paul along the way thought, maybe I just need to change my method and my message when I go to Corinth? I don't think so. He was determined from the beginning that he would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he continued to do that when he left Athens and when he went to Corinth. Whatever the result, he would preach Christ. No matter whether accepted or rejected, he would preach Christ. And as Charles Hodge put it, Christ as a propitiation was the burden of Paul's preaching. And it was the burden of his preaching because he knew that sinners could only be saved through the message of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So this is his message. What is the message? Do you remember all the way back in verse 18 of chapter 1, I unpacked what the message was? This wisdom of God, this word of the cross, what is the message? Well, the message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ means the person of Christ. Him crucified means the work of Christ. What is at the core of his preaching is the person of Christ and the work of Christ and all that is related to it. And when he says, I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. To know, well, the object of the verb is Jesus Christ. And when he says to know, he doesn't simply mean to know facts about him, though that's essential. To know means experiential knowledge. I am determined to know the one that I preach to you. I am determined to know him and to love him and to serve him. I am determined to know nothing but this one who died for me as my substitute on the cross. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Maybe you're thinking, this is awfully offensive to the world. Maybe you just need to change this a bit. You know, it's offensive to the Jew because they require a sign. Well, you can work miracles. Well, just show them some signs. And it's offensive to the Greeks because they seek after wisdom. Well, you've read the Greek philosophers. Why don't you just impress them and come a little bit with some philosophy in your message and make that part of the Christian message. Man, maybe you just need to trim your message at least a little bit, Paul. Make it less offensive and make it more palatable. But if Paul preaches any other message than Christ and him crucified, and if he preaches with any less clarity about Christ and him crucified, then he does not preach Christ. His preaching would be drained of its power to save. Chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. All the way back in the book of Romans, you might remember how the Apostle Paul wrote about this word. He said in chapter 1, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of God, it's the only message that saves. He's not going to dilute it and change it and trim it for anyone, because that would be sin. Now remember what the word of the cross entails. It is God's revealed message. It's God's message that he gives to the apostles and to the ministers to preach. It is the message of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, that God became man in order that he might save us from our sins. It is the message of the double obedience of Christ, that he obeyed the law that we broke and that he went to the cross in obedience to the Father and paid the debt of our sin. It is the message of a voluntary, bloody atonement, the shedding of blood. Through that shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. It is the message of the suffering of the Son of God. It is the message of his substitution in the place of sinners. It is the message of the satisfaction of wrath, the removal of wrath through the shedding of his blood on the cross. It is the message of an accomplished redemption from sin, of justification in the face of the condemnation of the law of God. It is the message of reconciliation, cleansing of conscience, the removal of eternal punishment that we sinners deserved. All who trust in Christ are removed. That is removed. There is no condemnation for them in Christ. Now, does this mean that the minister fails to preach on other themes related to God and man and the resurrection and the second coming? Of course it doesn't. In Acts chapter 20, he says to the elders from Ephesus that are gathered there in Miletus, he says that I have not shunned from preaching the whole counsel of God. And so he preaches all that God has revealed about his kingdom and about his truth, the whole counsel of God. But here's Paul's point. Paul's point is at the core, at the center, at the very center of his preaching is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And coming along with that is his insistence on the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is no other person through whom we can be saved than Jesus Christ, no other way that we can be saved except that it is through the cross of Jesus Christ, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except by me. And in our day of cancel culture and tolerance, we need to be very explicit on this. There is no other person, there is no other way than the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the only way through whom sinners can be saved on this globe. The only way that sinners can be saved from our sins. The foundation is not man's opinion. It is not man's philosophy. It is the revealed message of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what about you? Do you know this Christ? Have you trusted this Christ crucified and risen from the dead? I was reading in an old minister, not, you know, modern, but 1930s maybe, just this week. And this minister was talking about his time before he came to know Christ. And he says, as an unbeliever, he never doubted the Bible. He was an unbeliever, but he never had a doubt about the Bible. He said he knew so much of the Bible that had he burned in the flames of hell, he could have quoted chapter after chapter of the Bible. He could have quoted them. Maybe someone here has memorized verse after verse after verse. And if you were in eternity now and you did not know Christ, you could quote those verses. You would know them, even though you did not know Christ personally and the one whom those verses glorified and honored. And then he said, do not make any mistake here, for it is one thing that can never be remedied if you go into eternity resting on a false hope. Your hope must be in Jesus Christ alone. And maybe someone here, you've shown nothing in your heart of the new birth, nothing of saving faith in Jesus Christ. How can you go on like this? How can you take another step? How can you take another breath? Come to the end of yourself and come to the one who bore the griefs and carried the sorrows of sinners on the cross. Now, what a message this is. This is a weighty message. Every time your ministers enter this pulpit, there's the weight of eternity that is pressing down upon our hearts. The preacher, the apostles, and those who continue to preach this message afterward, they need supernatural help to preach this Christ crucified. And that's where Paul goes in his thinking in verses 3 and 4. This is the third point, preaching in the Spirit. Preaching in the Spirit, verses 3 and 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so Paul, gospel ministers, are set aside, but we are just earthen vessels. That's all we are, earthen vessels. But in these earthen vessels, we carry the rich treasure of the gospel that we're called to pour over this congregation when we stand in the pulpit to the best of our ability. But what is it if there's not the Spirit of God to bless it? And so he says, I came, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying I came to you with timidity, that I just shrunk back and held back and was timid in your presence. That's not what he's saying at all. It means he was dependent. It means that he was humbled for the task and the weight of it. He senses the weight of his call, the weight of the message, the weight of eternity as he went to this ancient, immoral city of Corinth to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our insufficiency leads us to find our complete sufficiency in Christ. So Paul must expound God's revelation, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Negatively, not in worldly wisdom, he says. And so he persuaded, of course. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says that knowing the terror of the Lord, he persuaded men. But that persuasion will just be human persuasion if the Spirit of God is not in it and working through it and behind it. And so it is not in worldly wisdom. Someone said, Corinth put a premium on the veneer of false rhetoric and thin thinking, and neither of those things characterized Paul. Positively, he says, he came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now in verse 18 of chapter 1, verse 24 of chapter 1, he stresses this power. His preaching was Spirit-empowered preaching. You may recall 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, I'll begin at verse 4, for we know, brothers loved of God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how Paul preached. His preaching was Spirit-empowered. Now, there are some commentators who think this means that he came and he preached, but he also worked miracles. Now, undoubtedly, he did. He was an apostle. But I don't think that when it speaks of power here, it's talking about miracles. The whole context has to do with the words, the message, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. He's talking about the message that he preached. So he doesn't mean miraculous gifts. The text is focused on the words he proclaimed. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not suggesting to you, and we know this, don't we, that every time the minister preaches, it's like the Red Sea parts in your life. It's always going to be something that overwhelms you, and we did have that kind of openness to the Word of God no matter what is preached. Some themes are going to be very high themes, and some themes are going to be more everyday themes. It's all there in the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that when the minister preaches in the Spirit and in power, that always large numbers of people will come to faith in Christ. That's not always the case. I'm saying a couple of things. I'm saying when the minister comes that way, there's going to be steady growth and maturity through the constant, ongoing use of the means that God himself has ordained. Which is why we need to give ourselves over to the continuance of hearing the Word, learning the Word, saturating in the Word. That's one thing. But I'm also saying that, yes, it can happen that when the minister preaches, large numbers come to faith in Christ. It happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands came to know the Lord. But was not Stephen also preaching in the Spirit and with power in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts when nobody believed? And he was stoned to death for preaching it straight? That also was preaching in the Spirit and in power. When men are not converted, the minister is still a savior. When men are or are not, the minister is still a savior. Recognize that, don't you? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. And notice how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. I'm not going to comment on the whole passage, wonderful though it is, but 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So he has the spectacle of a Roman triumph, and he is chained to Christ's chariot wheel in humble submission. So he leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So the fragrance of the gospel is everywhere, just as the incense would have followed the one being honored by the emperor. He says in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." This is an amazing passage. Because the Apostle Paul is not saying here that the gospel is the savor of life unto life and death unto death. Paul is saying that the man who preaches the gospel is a savor of Christ in the nostrils of God, and among those to whom he preaches, he is a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Now that's an awe-inspiring, heavy, weighty truth. That the minister of the gospel himself has a smell about him. The smell of the gospel. And those whom God intends to save through that man's ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the word of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, that man is going to smell very beautiful. Because he's an instrument, that's all, just an instrument, but a beautiful smell when those who hear it are saved, but those who reject, he'll be a smell of death unto their death. The man who proclaims in the spirit and power, what does it mean? It means he's a prayed up man. It means he's a dependent man. Like Samson, he asked the Spirit to place his hands just on the right pillars so that he can pull down on Dagon the whole house, even at the expense of himself. Now, there are wonderful examples in church history of those who have preached in the Spirit and in power. Let me give you an example. In 1630, John Livingston, spelled Livingstone, very well known in the history of Presbyterianism, was at a communion season when all the churches had gathered for communion. And many had preached the Word of God, and many had come to faith in Christ undoubtedly, and they decided that they would hold over from that Sunday and have an additional sermon on Monday morning, and they asked Livingston to preach that sermon. Well, he stayed up all night conferring with brothers and praying with brothers and sisters. And then about 8 or 9 in the morning, he says, he was out in the fields contemplating, and he felt so unworthy to preach Christ and him crucified, to preach the gospel, that he was really tempted just to slip off and not to preach. But then he was convinced that would not honor the Lord, and he began to meditate on Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and I will give you a new heart. And he came, and he preached, and he had never preached with such power. And then he was asked after he preached by the gathered congregation to exhort them more, and said he did so for another hour, extemporaneously. He'd never done anything like that before. And 500 people came to know Christ and were added to the churches at a place called Kirkashots, which is somewhere between Edinburgh and Glasgow, in June of 1630. Well, you say, Pastor, you like these old guys, and you tell us old stories. Let me give you something a little more modern then. Edmund P. Clowney was my professor, one of my professors at Westminster Theological Seminary back in the day. And Edmund Clowney told me personally this story. Ed Clowney was going to a conference, and on the way he stopped in London. And while he was in London, he took tea with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. He preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Dr. Clowney was having tea with him, and he said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, isn't it difficult to tell when you are preaching in the Spirit and when you're preaching in the flesh? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones immediately said to him, it's not difficult at all. And Dr. Clowney told me he felt like kind of going under his chair, you know, when he had received that answer. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him, when you're preaching in the flesh, you say, oh, this is wonderful. Everybody's listening. Everybody's with me. Those are the sorts of thoughts that might run through your mind. When you're preaching in the Spirit, none of that matters. You're just completely wrapped up in the glory of God. And then God proved it to Dr. Clowney because he had the conference in a place in Austria called Schloss Mittersill. And it was a college gathering, and he arrived, he was tired, and the young people started coming in to hear Dr. Clowney's preaching of Christ, and they'd been out backpacking all day, and they were worn out and tired, and there was this huge fireplace that was sucking the oxygen out of the room, and nobody really seemed to want to be there, but he preached Christ. He preached Christ, and he'd never seen anything like it. These young people began to fall upon their knees and call out for forgiveness of their sins. They began to praise and to worship God and to seek him out with all of their heart. And there was Dr. Clowney. What was I? You know, I had nothing. I had no strength in myself. What did he do? He preached Christ to them. And Dr. Clowney said, I was filled with awe. Now that's what Paul means by preaching Christ and him crucified in the Spirit and power, contrary to human wisdom. The power of God showed through. Are you praying for those who preach to you? Are you praying for true preaching and true preachers in our country? And in this world, let me tell you something. We look at our country today and we see a royal mess. Do you think that it's beyond God's power to change? Let me tell you where it starts. It starts in my heart, in your heart. It starts in this congregation. It starts in the church. And often it is true that as goes the church, so goes the nation. Happened in the Great Awakening, the Evangelical Awakening it's called in England, in which babies would suck gin from their mother's breast. Almost everybody was an alcoholic. It was a terrible situation. And you know what happened? God began to convert ministers who were in pulpits, who were unconverted men, one by one by one by one. Most of them didn't even know one another. And they began to preach Christ and him crucified and in the Spirit and in power. And God, not only is it true, as some of the historians have noted, that it probably saved England from another French Revolution, but also it saved the church, most importantly, and returned the message of the gospel. Not to every church, not to every preacher, but pervasively throughout the United Kingdom. Oh, people of God, are you praying for that? Is there even a longing in your heart for that? Well, there is in this preacher's heart, by the grace of God. And let me tell you something. I hate sheer professionalism. I despise it. And it's exactly what I see Paul saying in this book and in 2 Corinthians and other places. And I believe God hates it. It's what he calls being lukewarm, and I will spew you from my mouth. There with the churches in Revelation. You know what I'm talking about. Just going through the motions. Well, it's Sunday, we come to worship, I'm going through the motions. God forbid that the preacher would say, well, I have to preach today. No, the text he's been in all week should drive him to the pulpit, you see? It's the place he... I wouldn't trade places to be the King of England. The President. Well, what is the goal? The fifth and final point, the goal of faithful preaching, is found in verse 5. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that your faith, your act of believing the gospel, will be true, will be solid faith. That it not be, literally, that it not be in the wisdom of man. True faith cannot be rooted in philosophy or in worldly wisdom. It cannot save you. And the danger of preaching worldly wisdom is a faith that is false because it is grounded elsewhere than in Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus saying these things. Matthew chapter 7. And he ends with these two things, starting in verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And he says, Jesus says, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, that's on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So these are people that actually preached, prophesied, worked miracles. And verse 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The falsity of their faith showed in that they did not do his will. They were not concerned with holiness of life, because where true faith abides, holiness of life will grow. And then in verse 24, he gives another of these powerful messages. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, Paul would preach in the power of the Spirit and would see faith to be truly established and growing into holiness of life. Verse 18, chapter 1, the power of God. Verse 24, the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, the power of God. And the issue here is not so much the question, is my faith real? The question is, are you trusting Christ? Because when you trust in Christ, that is the only way that you have true faith. In whom have you put your trust? And only the Spirit of God can bless the proclamation of the Word to the salvation of lost people. Why is that? Well, look down in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians at verse 14. Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that means the unconverted person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, that is, foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When I was 13 years old and I walked into a place in which there was very poor gospel preaching, I mean it, but John 3:16 was read, and the Spirit of God took it to my heart and saved me from my sins. It was God at work because my heart was hard. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I hated the God of the Bible. Men naturally do not love the God of the Bible. And God saved my soul. So I want your faith not to rest on human philosophy, but on the power of God, saving faith based on the Word. It may be that there's some young person here that's really confused about what you're hearing in college, university, or the things that you're being attracted to read, maybe philosophical materials. For a Christian to read those things and to read them through the lens of Scripture is one thing. For an unbeliever to read these things and to become all confused and to think in ways that are very proud and haughty, learning philosophy is another. T.C. Edwards was a man in the 19th century who became later the president of the University of Wales at Aberystwyth and later also the president of a seminary and was a much beloved preacher in Wales. But at one point, he was off at university and he was completely confused by the philosophy that he was reading, completely confused. Until one day, he was sitting up in a gallery and he heard a preacher preach Christ and Him crucified. And he had a silk handkerchief that he had taken out of his pocket. And by the time the service was over, it was on the floor in tatters. But he had received Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, and all of his doubts were gone for the rest of his life. Let me bring this to conclusion in these ways. First, it's really important for you to see what is your minister's job. And I'd like for you to turn for a moment to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've seen it here, but we're going to see it in the pastoral epistles where Paul tells pastors what their job is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's what the world is going to be like. Then look at verse 13. What is Timothy to do? Wring his hands? Go out and become a social worker? No. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Or, even more clear on this matter of what your preacher's job is, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn one over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice the first two verses. Actually, we'll read a few more verses. Paul says, he's speaking to Timothy, but it comes down to all true preachers. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. See, this is Coram Deo, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, in this passage we've just read, itching ears, and Vincent in his word studies says, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like flies in Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. That's a warning to us as a congregation. And then I say this, given the needs of the church in our day, her tendency toward fluff and irreverence, and buying into cultural drift and influenced by worldly wisdom, shall we not be renewed in our prayers for the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be influenced not by worldly wisdom, but that we would pray that our faith will rest on the truth of Christ crucified, preached throughout the church. That we would pray for something solid again, something substantive again, something true again in the churches in our land. Thank God it's to be found, but it's more and more rare. When Arnold Dallimore wrote his great biography of George Whitefield, here is what he said, and I think his words become a model of that for which we can pray as a congregation. I first read this in 1974, just after Vicki and I married. And I wrote out to the side, "Make me that man." And that's still my heart's attitude. Listen, Dallimore said, "Yea, this book is written in the desire, perhaps in a measure of inner certainty, that we shall see the great head of the church once more bring into being his special instruments of revival, that he will again raise up unto himself certain young men whom he may use in this glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Mighty men in the scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty, and holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit, and who will witness signs and wonders following in the transformation of multitudes of human lives." I think his words are a model for our longings and prayers. For if anything is needed in the pulpit and in the pew today, it is a sense of God's greatness, of God's holiness, of God's wonderful power and love. We need today a sense of God. So will you go pray for it? Will you pray for it? Will you remember it when you get home? Will you remember it Monday? Will you forget it by Friday? Will your heart be so endued with the power of the Spirit now in your hearts by the grace of God that you will pray for this for the church today? May God help us that we will. Amen and amen.